Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 22 as we go through the Bible verse by verse. Exciting morning to get into God's Word as every Sunday is. You know, I was trying to think of a good example of times I've been betrayed. And, you know, one of them was probably when I was goosed by my friend's wife thinking, she's thinking I was him. That was, I felt betrayed. Another time was when I didn't even really have anything to do with it, and Lyle's office got decorated, and then I got blamed for it. I don't know. There's lots of different times in my life when I've been betrayed. No, I think it's interesting because we don't really get betrayed by someone we're not close to, right? Isn't it usually you're close to somebody, and they do something to undermine you, to sell you out, and that's where it really becomes harmful, where it really hurts. I remember years ago coming home from Bible study. My wife was going to a women's Bible study. I was going to a men's Bible study, and she told me, she said, "Honey, I just want you to know," and I want to paint the background first. Actually, during that time, our marriage was not going very well. It was the first 3 years of our marriage. It was really rocky. We had a lot of problems. You know, things were really tough. And she came home from Bible study, and she said, "I want you to know that when I go to that Bible study, even though other women, like, trash on their husbands, I would never do that to you." And I was like, first of all, I was shocked to think that that was could like a possibility, you know, like this is something that could happen at a Bible study. I had no idea. And so I'm feeling these emotions, and then I'm thinking, wow, what an amazing woman that would protect me. Not that she hasn't gotten help, you know, and during that time she was getting individual counsel, but to protect our marriage from gossip or whatever. I just thought that was really amazing. Have you ever been betrayed by a friend or a spouse or someone you trusted? It can be one of the most painful things that a person can endure in life. To think that somebody has your back and then they stab you in the back. In our text today, we're going to see the betrayal of Jesus, and it's fascinating as we dissect it, just to show what the autopsy will reveal. And so if you'll stand with me, Luke chapter 22 and verse 1. We're not going to read the whole thing that we're going to cover this morning, but just to get a flavor of what we're doing here. Luke records by the Holy Spirit, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him," Jesus, "for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude." And Father, as we cover this dark event and as we think about the things pertaining to the devil and betrayal and our Lord and Savior Jesus, we just ask that you would open our hearts and minds to the things that we need to be aware of, the things that we need to be cautious of, and that you would help us, Lord, to just understand your grace, Lord, to understand your love, and to understand that you are the answer to our need. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In our narrative, things are rapidly approaching the cross, and Luke is showing us what's leading up to Jesus' arrest. And one detail that Luke leaves out but is given in all the other Gospels is a scene that happened at Simon the leper's house. Now, in the other Gospels, except for John, when it shares this detail, it kind of does it kind of parenthetically. And so just to add some context to things that are happening. So it'd be like when you're watching a show and then it says 4 days earlier, right? And that's kind of the type of thing that we're seeing here. But John gives us the most detail. And the reason John gives us the most detail is because he wrote so much later when he wrote his gospel, that by that time the danger of, you know, naming people was kind of over. And so he kind of gives us this lowdown of what happens at this man by the name of Simon's house. And Simon, it says Simon the leper. Of course, Simon's no longer a leper. He's been healed of his leprosy, but some of those monikers just stick, right? So Simon the leper's house, and everybody's there. And John tells us that Lazarus, who is raised from the dead, is there. Martha is there serving joyfully this time, probably. You have the disciples. You have several other Jews, some of them to see Jesus. But it also tells us that some were there just to see a man who was risen from the dead, Lazarus. And so all this group of people were there. And then all of a sudden, Mary busts into the room with a jar or a bottle of spikenard oil. She breaks off the stem, and then she pours it over Jesus' head and pours it on his feet and just completely douses him with this spikenard oil. 12 ounces of spikenard is what we know from the description in there in John. Now, even today, with our modern distilleries and equipment, a 12-ounce bottle of spikenard would run you roughly $3,000. It's expensive stuff. And so this is an extravagant show of love and anointing over Jesus as she does this. Now, spikenard is interesting as you look at what it's for. You know, and nowadays you can find out what these essential oils are all for. But it's primarily used to calm anxiety, to lower blood pressure, and to give a sense of well-being. The smell of a single drop of spikenard can last up to 4 days. And so you think about this beautiful oil, expensive, extravagant oil poured over Jesus' head. Another benefit is it actually grows hair and keeps your hair from turning gray. So maybe that was what she was thinking there. I don't know. No, but how appropriate, this oil that would calm your nerves to pour upon Jesus as he goes into this week of preparing to head towards the cross. And that volume of oil in his clothes and in his hair and on his feet, a lot of that would probably last, the smell of that would last all the way up into the day that Jesus died upon the cross. Now, John tells us that Judas was upset about this. If she would have sold this or donated this bottle to the disciples and they sold it, they could have fed the poor. Of course. And Jesus, of course, said to Judas, "Leave her alone. She has anointed me for the day of my burial." And it would seem Judas would take offense to this, because it would be right after this event that Judas would take the opportunity, look for opportunity rather, to go out and betray Jesus. So the next day, Jesus, after this anointing, the next day after that, he would ride into Jerusalem smelling very good, on a donkey. And everybody there would be calmed by the smell of Jesus, you know, of course, as they yelled Hosanna, but Judas would be irritated by that. It would be a constant reminder to him that entire week of this Jesus who had made him feel embarrassed in front of the other disciples. And then Jesus heading now towards the cross. And so we see that as we get into chapter 22, we see this very last couple days of Jesus' life before he dies on the cross. And verse 1, it says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover." So Luke tells us that this feast is called Passover, and this can be confusing. You know, a lot of commentators don't know what to do with this. I was reading Edersheim and some of these Jewish commentators kind of knew about these things. And so the explanation is that Passover, actually the lamb was called the Passover, and the meal was called the Passover. There wasn't a day called Passover. Actually, the meal or the lamb itself was called Passover. And so as they sacrificed the lamb there on the 14th of Nisan, the Jewish month, which would land March, April, it kind of fluctuates back and forth. And the reason it fluctuates back and forth is because the Jews, every so often, instead of a leap year, they throw in a leap month. And so that kind of shifts the dates back and forth, you know, as time goes. But whatever the case, they have a 360-day year, so it kind of shifts it every four years or so the same. And so as they sacrificed this lamb on the 14th of Nisan, they would prepare it right at twilight and then begin to eat the dinner, which would bring them because their day starts at the end of sundown. When sundown comes, the next day starts, and that would bring them to the 15th of Nisan. So it would actually start eating the meal on the first day of unleavened bread, which is a week-long feast. And so sometimes the Feast of Unleavened Bread, according to Edersheim, was considered, it was called Passover, the whole thing, and sometimes Passover was just called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and so they were kind of interchangeable in those days. And so that's what they're saying here, is this feast was getting ready to commence, and if you remember, the Passover was corresponding to the Exodus in Egypt. In fact, it was the event that kind of launched the Exodus. And God would tell the children of Israel, I want you to take a lamb, and I want you to sacrifice a lamb or a goat. I want you to sacrifice it and take the blood, and I want you to put it on either side of the lintel, on the doorpost and on the lintel. And so it basically, you have a cross as they put the blood on their door, and then they would go inside and they'd roast the lamb with fire, and then they would eat it with their shoes on and their staffs in their hands and their clothes on, ready to leave, ready to exit Egypt. And then when the death angel came, the 10th plague of Egypt, which would kill the firstborn in every household, the death angel would see the blood and pass over that house, pass over those people. And so in a sense, every house that was covered by the blood in the shape of a cross was passed over. What a beautiful picture of who Jesus is and what he would do and why this feast was so important. It says in verse 2, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Now, the other Gospels tell us a few things. They didn't want to arrest him when a multitude was around. But another thing that was going on is they didn't want to arrest him during the feast. They didn't want to arrest him, you know, in the middle of Passover dinner. They want to arrest him during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And yet Jesus would kind of force that hand. At one point during that Passover meal, Jesus would tell Judas, what you do, do quickly. And Judas would go out and go get them at that time as the prime opportunity to arrest Jesus. And so they catch this break with Judas. It says in verse 3, then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. And that was what they wanted. They didn't want to try to arrest Jesus when there was a big crowd around. If they were to do that, it could turn on them. The people hung on every word Jesus said. They followed him around. They believed he was a prophet. Many believed he was the Messiah. And so we have this plot to gather him or to collect him when the crowd isn't around. Now, this is one of the most chilling passages in the Bible as we look at it. This is one of the guys, Judas, who Jesus picked after spending, Luke chapter 6, it says he spent all night on the mountain praying and seeking God of who would be his 12 apostles. And when he came down in the morning, out of the multitude of disciples that were following him, he chose 12, and Judas was one of them. Did Jesus know that Judas would be the one who would betray him? Well, certainly he knew that one of his disciples would betray him, and he probably knew it was going to be Judas, and yet he picked him anyway. He chose him to be one of his 12. He partook in the ministry of Jesus. He healed the sick and raised the dead, cast out demons. Judas had part of that ministry in every way as the other disciples had. So what happened? What door was opened for Satan to be able to, it tells us here, enter him. And the word, and to enter him, is the same word you'd use that he entered the house or he entered the chariot. It's going into something, and Satan now has come into Judas. What door did Judas open? How does that door get open? And is this a danger for a Christian to open doors to allow Satan to have a place in your life? Now, it would seem here that you know, if we use the word possession, doesn't really appear in the Bible, but you know, we see demons coming out of people, and we see Satan going in to Judas, and so we see here an occupation of space as Satan comes in, and I don't know what kind of control he had over Judas, obviously much control, but what causes this? That's the question. Now, as I was thinking about all the different doorways that people open to invite the demonic into your life, you know, I realized there's a lot of different ways that the enemy can come into a Christian's life. Now, I know that, and I think probably this is kind of where I was years ago, you know, kind of, hey, if you're a Christian, you don't have to worry about the devil, right? You know, he's defeated, you know, he's you know, and a Christian can't be demon-possessed, right? Well, I agree with that. I believe that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the Lord. But does that mean we have nothing to fear when it comes to the devil? Well, we don't have anything to fear, but does that mean we don't need to be concerned about what the devil could do or how the devil could get into our lives? Because actually, there are a lot of doors as Christians that we can open to give Satan control of our lives. And how does he control your life? Well, he controls your life through lies, and so if you're going to believe the lies, just like a tricky salesman, you know, you listen to this person, and they kind of convince you that you can't live without it, and next thing you know, you have an alarm system on your house, or you have a new flooring, or whatever it might be that the person tries to sell you, because they're so good at convincing you, you can't live without it, and there's nobody else who sells these types of things that has this special thing, and you're like, oh man, change, life-changing, I got to do this, I got to have it, right? And yet Satan does the same thing when he plays upon our fears and our desires. And so what was Judas's desire? Well, we see one desire that Judas had is, as they would have him hold the money bag, we learn excuse me, from John that Judas wasn't so much concerned about the six, you know, or the 12 ounces of spikenard as much as he was one who was taking from the purse of the disciples. He was skimming off the top. And so there was something in Judas that would go and then negotiate this sum, 30 pieces of silver. That's not a lot of money. That's the price of a dead slave. Yeah, it's not even a good sum of money when it comes to betraying your closest friend. In fact, this guy you've seen and admired all these years, how could he sell out for just 30 pieces of silver? But covetous has its way of working its way into our hearts, to the desire for more, the desire not to trust the Lord, but that thought that I have to get, I have to attain, I have to earn in order for my needs to be provided. Not that he will provide all my needs through his riches in Christ Jesus, but I have to do something about that, whether it's to steal or kill or sell drugs or whatever it might be. Because there's a danger for the Christian when it comes to covetousness. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 tells us this, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You see, if you have a fear that you're not going to have enough or this desire to have more, it is so easy for Satan to come in and tell you lies that make you solidified in that feeling, in that greed, and to forget that this life is not what it's about. I mean, we're going to be here for 1,000 years with Jesus on earth in the most extravagant beauty and authority that he's going to bestow upon us, and opulence that we don't deserve, and to think that we could scrape a few pennies together here and that would somehow satisfy us and exchange our soul. What an awful thing to think. And so Satan can certainly use covetousness as an open door to get into your life. However, I don't think that there is a greater way to invite Satan into your life other than the occult itself, you know, practicing witchcraft, Ouija boards, doing your astrology, playing with tarot cards, those things that will definitely bring the demonic right into your life. But there is nothing else besides those things that will bring Satan into your life more than the sin of bitterness and unforgiveness. And you see Judas there with the whole spikenard incident, and he's rebuked by Jesus. It was then that he decided, not just the covetousness, but then he decided, you know, as he's rebuked, I'm going to find an opportunity to betray him. I'm going to get the upper hand. And what does the Word of God tell us? It tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, he says, be angry and do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. You see, when we allow ourselves to be angry and that leads to sin, rather than, you know, maybe being angry and maybe even legitimately angry. I mean, Judas could have gone to Jesus and say, Jesus, that really hurt my feelings. You said that in front of all the other disciples. You know, and worked it out with Jesus. But he didn't. He brooded on it. And that's what happens is somebody does, there's some slight or something that somebody does to us, and we brood on it. And then at 3 a.m, it just always seems like it's 3 a.m, doesn't it? We wake up, we look at the clock, it's 3 a.m, and all we can do is think about it. Because this is Satan's favorite time to, as you're half asleep, to rehearse everything that went down and why it was wrong and what they did and what you said and what they said and all that stuff. And you're just tortured in the middle of the night thinking about it, and you know that you're bitter because bitterness remembers details, doesn't it? And why does it remember details? Because you've rehearsed it every night for several nights for a long, long time, and your soul is being destroyed. Because if you're bitter and angry, Satan's right there to tell you why you have a right to be angry, why you have a right to get the upper hand, why you have a right to punish. And yet we know in our heart of hearts, as we know from God's word, that bitterness is a trap. It's like drinking poison, expecting the other person to die. It's like an evil trick. You know, they did something wrong to me, and now I'm on the wrong side of God. And it all seems very unfair, but the reality is that you were a sinner, and Jesus died for all of your sins. And just as Christ forgives, so forgive one another. That's what the Bible tells us. And that's Christian behavior, to seek reconciliation, to seek to make things right. Because when we don't, we give room or a place, it says here in verse 27, Ephesians 4, 27, give place to the devil. What other things can give room or place to the devil in our lives? Well, it really is anything that we do in extreme. You know, he plays upon every sin, you know, especially when there are deep desires, covetous desires, such as lust. You know, pornography, all day long, guys will look at pornography and women will look at pornography. I hear that's even it's becoming a greater thing these days. And I guess because it's so accessible. But what happens is the enemy draws you into that and he tells you you need it. He tells you it's going to satisfy you. And then you look at it and then you feel horrible and you go through this whole awful cycle of just destruction. And the enemy is there to encourage the lust, but then he's also there to condemn you when you do it. And so to realize that, to recognize that for what it is, it's an open door to the enemy. Greed, fear even. You know, he plays upon your fears. You almost die or something like that. He tells you, you're going to die if you go outside. People become agoraphobic because they're so wrapped up by the enemy's lies that they won't even leave the house. These are the things that he plays upon. Fear, hate, indulgence, bitterness. These things are the open doors to the enemy. How do we combat those things? How do we deal with those things? We'll talk about that at the end. But all these things open us up to be manipulated. And if we believe the lies, we're putty in the devil's hands, or some underling demon's hands, named, you know, Clarence or something. You're not worth it to waste the devil's time, neither am I. But, you know, they're tricky. And so Satan enters Judas, and he seeks to betray Jesus. Verse 7, it came that day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. So we come to the 14th of Nisan, the night of the Passover, and they're you know, preparing for everything's getting ready. And so Jesus, of course, now wants to also celebrate Passover with his disciples. And so in verse 8, it says, and he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare a Passover for us that we may eat. And so he's just sending these two guys, nobody else. Notice this. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he doesn't tell them where, right? Listen to this. And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room there, make ready. So they went and found it just as he had said to them and prepared the Passover. So now, this is an interesting situation. Commentators say that usually women are the ones who go down and draw water, and so men don't carry pitchers. And that's what all the commentators say. And maybe that's why this is all the description that they need. It would be like in our day, you know, saying, you know, go find a man carrying a woman's purse. And actually, you know what? Actually, it's not really applicable in our day anymore, is it? Maybe 10 years ago. I mean, what is a woman? But anyway, whatever the case, Jesus, by foreknowledge, would tell this, say that this guy is going to be carrying a pitcher, and they would go out into the city, and they wouldn't see anybody else carrying a pitcher except for this one guy. Jesus knows this will be the only guy carrying a pitcher. It's supernatural guidance. Much like the Lord, you know, led us to Emmett. You know, it was interesting we had a friend who said, pray about it. You know, Emmett, they just moved here. I wasn't interested in Emmett. I said, okay, we'll pray about it. Well, actually, my wife said, we should pray about it. I was like, really? Okay, all right, we'll pray. So we prayed, and then we went up to a prayer retreat, and we prayed and fasted because at our intern group, our pastor told us we need a church in Emmett. It was just like the first time I ever really talked to anybody about Emmett, and now all of a sudden it's everywhere. You know, and we need a church in Emmett. I was like, we just prayed about that. That's really weird. And, you know, and so we went up to Garden Valley to a prayer retreat. We prayed all weekend and then came back through Horseshoe Bend to Emmett. And as we're driving into town, we see we're heading towards town. And I just have this song in my head, Little Country Church on the Edge of Town. I thought, you know, I think we're supposed to look on the edge of town. So we turned on Central and we started heading out towards Letha. And as we're driving just a little ways, maybe a few miles, I'm like, this is not the edge of town anymore. And so we took a left, and we came back on Idaho Boulevard, and the Lord led us directly to this place. And Shannon saw it. She's like, look, there's an abandoned school. And so we pull in, and we get out, and we look in the windows, and we walk around, and we pray that God would give it to us. Then we go back to our pastor, and one thing led to another. In about 6 months, well, I guess it was a little longer than that. Probably about a year. Yeah, about a year. A little less than a year, 11 months. We bought this place for $45,000. It was just a total miracle. It was just one of those things that God does. But it's that supernatural leading as God prepared us. And as we prayed, the Holy Spirit led us. And so the Holy Spirit is preparing this man. But you know, just not just one-sided. It's not just the disciples that the Holy Spirit is preparing. It's also on the other side. Because you don't just go up to somebody's house and say, hey, we're going to prepare the Passover. They'd be like, what are you talking about? You know? But obviously, on the other side of things, you have the master of the house, or maybe the man carrying the pitcher, knew exactly what the Holy Spirit already spoke to them and said, go and do this. You know, I think it's important to understand this. Yes, I believe sometimes the Holy Spirit speaks to you and maybe even gives you a word for somebody else. But if somebody gives you a word from the Lord, I feel like the Lord told me to tell you this, remember that the Lord has your address too. And so don't just take it on somebody's word because they're somebody special or somebody you respect or whatever, and they say, Lord told me to tell you this. The Lord will always confirm it on your side too, okay? And so just remember that, because there's a lot of spiritual abuse where the Lord tells people things about other people and it just isn't true. I've had people do that to me. Well, the Lord told me to tell you this. And I'm just like, I got nothing. But I'll pray about it. I'll pray about it. You know, maybe this is something from the Lord. And usually it's not. But I have had people come to me and say, I feel like the Lord wanted me to share this with you. And when they said it, I already knew. Right? It was like, oh, okay. Yeah, the Lord's been talking to me about that too, right? And I think that that's a good thing, you know? I mean, the Lord can work that way, and he brings confirmation oftentimes. I remember hearing a story, Edwin Orr, just an awesome guy, like, just loved the Lord, walked in miracles. And, he wasn't a Pentecostal or anything like that, but he just trusted the Lord, and God provided and did amazing things through him. Well, one day he was traveling around and speaking at different places, and he felt like the Lord put it on his heart to go. I think it was to Berlin. I believe it was Berlin. And so he gets on a train and heads to Berlin. He has no idea why he's going there. He only has enough money for the ticket to get there. No money other than that. In fact, that was all of his money. And so he gets off the train in Berlin, and he walks out, and every European city has a center, a city square. And so he goes into the city square, and he's like looking around, and it starts to snow. And he's like, oh, great. And so he finds a bush, and he stashes his suitcase in this bush. And then he's kind of looking around, and he sees a church, and he's like, okay, I'm going to just go to that church. So he walks over to this church. I think it was a Baptist church. And he goes into the church, and there's a man standing up at the front, who I guess was the pastor. And he turns around and sees him come in, and he says, Dr. Orr, I've been praying that you would come. And you finally arrived. He says, cancel your reservations. I'm putting you up. And he's like, okay, yeah, great. And I guess this guy had been praying that Edwin Orr would come to his church. And by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit worked that out. You know, this isn't an abnormal thing. I think when you're somebody who's following the Lord and you're trusting the Lord, you see these things begin to happen in your life. You see, as the Lord leads you, as you're serving him, he promises, I'm going to provide all your riches in Christ Jesus. I'm going to lead you. I'm going to guide you. I'm going to make your path straight. And the Lord does those things as we learn to trust him. You know, it's really just a normal thing for the Christian, and it should be something that we all experience. You know, one thing that helped my wife and I, we've had so many of these experiences, I've told you many of them, but we've had so many of these experiences where God just provides or God just leads us. And oftentimes, the way that I think what opened our hearts to the reality of that was reading stuff like Edwin Orr or Corrie Ten Boom, or reading Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, which we just read in the Book of the Month, or reading Brother Andrew's God Smuggler, or one of these books where God works in these people's lives in a supernatural way, and realizing, you know what? If God can do it for Brother Andrew or Edwin Orr, he can do it for me. And just believing that God, he's going to provide, he's going to take care of things, and to put my faith and my trust squarely in him. I think it's important as Christians for us to have that relationship with the Lord. So they find this guy, and they get to the house to set up Passover. We understand that this was Mary of Jerusalem's house, and the master of the house, because Mary's husband had passed away by this time, was none other than John Mark, her son. And John Mark, as you know, wrote the Gospel of Mark. It was Peter's account, John penning it for him, but also Barnabas's cousin and a prominent member in the early church. And this house, the upper room, is the place where the Holy Spirit would pour out on the day of Pentecost. And it would become the first gathering place or the first church. And what a beautiful place. And so this is kind of the beginning of that relationship. You know, I just think about this, and I just thought, you never know what God is going to do with the things that you own or control or your life until you give it to him. Say, Lord, this is yours. However you want to use it, whatever you want to do with my house, whatever you want to do with my boat, whatever you want to do with my whatever, my land, whatever it might be. And Lord, I want to give it to you, to just you do with it as you please, and to see how God will open doors. But I think even greater than that is to say, Lord, here's my life. Whatever you want for me, that's what I want. Whatever you have for me, that's what I want. And even if I feel like I don't want it at times, I give you my permission just to force it on me. That's okay. You know, because I'm surrendering completely to you, Jesus. And to see what he'll do and take your life and what he will make of that. I guarantee you, if you do that, it's a dangerous prayer, but it's a wonderful prayer. Verse 14, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. This is one of the three required feasts of Israel. So this is steeped in tradition. All the things that they did during the Passover and all the things that they did in all of their meals, Seder feasts and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Trumpets, all these different feasts of all the feasts of Israel. This was one of the three required feasts. And the purpose of these feasts were that they would remember what God had done for their fathers, so that they would remember those things and to pass those things on to their children. And so there was much of this as they would go through these things to remind their children of why they slept in booths, or about the Day of Atonement, or about the Day of Pentecost when they received the law. You know, all of these different things that they would celebrate in the feast, or the Passover, how God delivered them from Egypt, were things to help them to remember how God was sovereign over their nation and how he was always there to protect them. But even more so, when we see this more in hindsight, we know that these things were much more than just a memory, but actually a foreshadowing. They were foretelling the future, foretelling of the Messiah who would come in every aspect of every one of these feasts and holy days and Sabbaths, and everything that they celebrated were all a picture of Jesus. And it's such a marvelous way. I don't know if you guys have ever been to a Seder feast. I actually still have my Haggadah. This is the instructions. You know, you go through it, and you know the head of the feast is going to say this, and then the youngest in the table is going to say these lines, and there's a whole script to the whole thing as they go through the Seder feast, and so it was with all of their feasts. But these things, and you notice as you go through the Passover feast, you see the pictures of Jesus everywhere. It's amazing. You think of the unity. It's this three-compartment piece of cloth with three pockets in it, and you have one piece of matzah, another piece of matzah, and then you have a third piece of matzah. They take out the middle matzah, they break it in half, and they put that one half piece back inside, and they take the other piece, and they wrap it up, and then they hide it like an Easter egg, and whatever kid finds it gets a reward. And I'm not talking like a piece of candy. I'm talking like Mets tickets. I'm talking like, you know, a scholarship. I mean, that's what they would do. It would usually be something extravagant. Whoever finds the broken piece out of the unity, what do you think the unity stands for? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Son is broken. Whoever finds him is rewarded. It's beautiful. All these things that they have in there, and all these things are meaningful, but everything speaks of Jesus. And as you go through these different feasts and you realize the implications of them. And so why don't we celebrate these feasts anymore? Well, we do. Some people do, you know, and sometimes it's fun to have a Seder feast. It's great to do. It's great to celebrate, you know, to read about and celebrate maybe the Feast of Trumpets or something like that. But here's the thing. It's not required. It was required for them. It's not required for us. Why? Because we have the real thing. Why are we not commanded to do all those feasts? Why do we have to, you know, why don't we have to keep, you know, the laws of the Sabbath, you know, so strictly like they did? Well, this is why. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, where Paul says, "So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ." The substances of Christ, and that's what the substance of all these feasts are and all the things that they celebrated. And the entire Old Testament tells us in the book of Hebrews, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Jesus says to the Pharisees and the scribes, he says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but it's these things that testify of me, but you won't come to me that you might have life." You see, it's the very things that God has placed in the Old Testament and in these feasts that speak of Jesus, and how significant now is it that Jesus would want to celebrate this feast with his disciples. Verse 15, "Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" So why all the secrecy? Well, we kind of talked about that before. It was kind of clandestine, you know. Peter and John were the only ones who were sent, and they didn't even know where they were going. They were following a guy with a pitcher. They'd get there. They'd set everything up, and then the disciples would get there. It would all be ready. There wouldn't be any excuse while they're in the middle of setting up dinner. Judas like, "Hey, I need to go potty real quick. I'll be right back." You know, running to the temple and getting the high priest and say, "Come on, let's get him." He didn't want anything to mess this up, and so it was all very secretive until they just got there and it was going to happen. And so there they were, ready to celebrate the Passover. And Jesus wouldn't find out till he arrived and sat down to eat the meal. And they'd sit down, Jesus would be the master of this ceremony because he's their leader, he's their rabbi. And that was always, there was always a head who would lead the ceremony, and the head would set everyone in the place where they belong. Now, usually in a family, that was all kind of predetermined based on where you stood in the family, but when it was a group of guys like this, the master would set everybody in the place that they were going to sit. And so what does Jesus do? Well, if you read through all the Gospels and you kind of figure out what's going on with John leaning on Jesus' chest, he would have had to lean on this side because Jesus needs this arm to eat, right? And so you have John, and then you have Judas sitting next to Jesus. And so Judas would have been in the place of honor. Think about that. Jesus put Judas in the place of honor. And then he places Peter, well, and maybe Peter took this place, at the very end of the table, the far end, the lowest seat, probably hoping if I sit here, Jesus will tell me to move up. You know, and you'd think, you know, Jesus would see Judas sitting in the head and say, you rat, I know what you're up to. Get down there to the lowest place. Peter, come on up, you know. But that's not what happens. That's not what happens. And this is the patience of Jesus. And we see that he's a true friend. Just before Jesus says this, he tells us, John tells us that Jesus, knowing all things had been given into his hands, in John 13 it records this, all things had been given into his hands, it says that he set aside his garment, he girded himself with a towel, and he washed his disciples' feet. And in the order that he would have washed them, he would have washed Judas's feet first, and then going down to Peter. And of course, when he gets to Peter at the very end, Peter's like, you can't wash my feet. He's like, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. Okay, then wash my head and my feet. No, you just need your feet. You know, Peter's just one extreme or the other, right? But you would think that Jesus would not have done this, and yet he gives Judas the place of honor, washes his feet first, shares the table with him and a loaf of bread, and dips in the same bowl as Judas. We learn all these things as we listen to this account. And I have to wonder, how would I act towards someone if I knew that they had gone and sold me out? That they were bent on my destruction? What would I do if all these things had been given into my hands? All power had been given to me. Would I gird myself with a towel and wash my betrayer's feet first? Share a meal with him? You see, I know that some of you work with your enemy. You see them in the grocery store. Perhaps you even live with your enemy. Maybe they even sleep next to you in bed. The person that has betrayed you, the person that has hurt you. Jesus knows that this is the closest to heaven that Judas is ever going to get. And yet, all the way to the end, he loves him. All the way to the end, he cares for him and he shares with him and he even puts him in the top spot. And you would think that all this was just designed as he showers love upon Judas for Judas to say, Jesus, I'm so sorry. I went and I did this. Will you please forgive me? But Judas doesn't do that. Jesus was heartbroken because of the choices that Judas was making, yet he loved him until the end. In fact, that's what it says in John chapter 13, verse 1. It says that his disciples, that he loved them until the end. It doesn't say, except for Judas. You think it would, but it doesn't. Verse 16, it says, for I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take and divide this among yourselves. Take this divide among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And so what's this? I'm not going to eat, I'm not going to drink again, I'm not going to have a feast with any of you again until the kingdom of God comes. What does this mean? As he eats and he's drinking the fruit, there at this supper, he's saying, I'm not going to eat again of the fruit of the vine or drink of this until, as we know, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's when Jesus will once again enjoy with his church, with his bride. And it's so interesting because Jesus, he goes from this Passover feast, the Seder, and then he speaks of another feast, and there's not going to be another Passover feast, but rather a marriage supper. That's a very different ceremony, isn't it? It's a very different festival. In Revelation, we read about it. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, it says, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters, and as the sound of a mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. For he said to me, these are the true saints of God. So what a beautiful thing. He looks at this, and of course we know, if you've been a Christian for more than a few minutes, you know that one of the metaphors that's used for us, or one of the pictures that's used for us, isn't just children of God, but it's also the bride of Christ, right? That's who we are, is his bride. And we understand the whole picture of the marriage supper or the marriage ceremony, when they would go and there would be a betrothal. And there would be an exchange of a bride price. You know, basically the bride price is, this is what I've brought as a bride price, and this is what she'd live off of if he died or left her, you know, unrighteously. And that was kind of the idea behind that, that she would, it would sustain her, as security for her. And then he would hand her a glass of wine, and she would drink the wine as an acceptance of the marriage, right? That was kind of the whole deal. But that would all be a foreshadowing of something much greater, which was the day when his father saw that the chamber off the house that he'd built for their marriage bed, their place, their bedroom, was finished on a day and hour when he didn't know, only the father knew. He would usually wake the son up in the middle of the night and say, go get your bride, at an hour that nobody expected, and he'd go and get her and bring her back. And what a beautiful picture, because that's when they would go into the chamber, they would be legally, you know, fully married. You can use your imagination for that. And then there would be a seven-day wedding feast to celebrate this new couple. And they'd shut the doors and everybody would be in there. It would be beautiful. And that's what Jesus is saying when he says, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. Sending us spiritual gifts and preparing us as a bride, a chaste bride, that would be ready when the trumpet sounds and the alert is shouted, the bridegroom is coming, and then we will be with Jesus. Such a beautiful picture as it all comes together. But this is what Jesus is saying, is when I've gathered you together again, that's when we're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 19, and he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which was given to you for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, we have to remember this was all going on during the Passover meal, right? And so Jesus is talking about this stuff. And during the meal, Jesus holds up the bread, and then he goes off script. Because what Jesus is supposed to say, as the leader of the Passover, he said, this bread is the bread of affliction, which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat, and everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal. That's what he's supposed to say as he holds up the bread. But he said instead, this bread is my body given for you, broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. It's such a different thing. I mean, they've got to be confused. Like, what is he doing? He's gone off script completely. But then he does something even more amazing. In verse 20, he says, likewise, he also took the cup after supper. This is the third cup. This is the cup of redemption. This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Again, Jesus going off script from the Passover script. The cup represents, he is supposed to say, this cup represents the third I will. I will redeem you. And then they're supposed to drink. But instead of saying, this cup represents the third I will redeem you, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink this in remembrance of me. And then they would all drink together. In the Old Testament, covenants were made and sealed with a sacrifice. Blood was shed for a covenant. And oftentimes it was between two people. They would sacrifice an animal, and the covenant would be made between God and man. There'd be a sacrifice. But this is a one-sided sacrifice, and it's the same thing in the Abrahamic covenant. When you see Abraham, he splits the animals in two, and the idea was that they would walk between the animals that are split in two, that have been sacrificed, and that would be a covenant between the two people who had passed through amongst the animals. But instead, God puts Abraham in a deep, deep sleep, and he slept, and God, like a fiery furnace and a burning flame, came through the midst of the sacrifices alone, and he establishes his covenant with Abraham, which is a one-sided covenant, and same with Jesus. Jesus goes to the cross alone and establishes a covenant with you and me, with anyone who would believe on him, and they would have this new covenant. What is this new covenant? Well, this would take seven sermons to unpack everything that's in this new covenant, but I want to read you one thing. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. This is what God says. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity. Notice this. And their sin I will remember no more. Amen. Isn't that incredible? This isn't a law written on stone. This isn't the Ten Commandments and all the ordinances and all the things that God had given to Israel for civil and moral and spiritual laws that he would give upon his people and demand them to keep them. But he would say, no, this is about a relationship. And once they accept the covenant, they know me. You don't have to go and say, hey, show me. You'll know him. You enter into a relationship with him as he writes his law upon your hearts and upon your mind. And there's so many other things that are promised in the new covenant. That is that he adopts you and you become a child of God or the sons of God. In fact, all creation's groaning, waiting for the day when the sons of God will be revealed. And God has done that in his time. How did he make this covenant? What is the point of this covenant? Well, the point of this covenant is that Jesus would die upon the cross and reconcile what happened in the Garden of Eden. Dying for sin and conquering sin and death by dying for mankind. Because the wages of sin was death. And Jesus was the only one who could do it because he could die having no sin whatsoever, no sin to speak of at all. He would die upon the cross and the third day rise from the grave, breaking death because death could not hold him because he hadn't sinned. It's sin that holds us in bondage and fear and gives the power to the devil so the devil can keep us in bondage and keep us as his. You see, nobody goes to hell because they're a bad person. Everybody goes to hell because they belong to the devil. And yet Jesus came and paid our pardon, and anyone who would, whosoever would believe, whosoever would say yes, whosoever would receive, it tells us in John chapter 1, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. That's what the Bible teaches, is that Jesus conquered death and we are given reconciliation, forgiveness, and eternal life because we believe in him, because we put our trust in him. No other reason. There's not a list of do's and don'ts. There's not a list of all these things. It's know me. Have a relationship with me. I'm going to tell you what to do. I'm going to put it on your heart and in your mind. And you can follow me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's the covenant that we have, guys. And it's in Jesus' blood. Verse 21, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, And truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. He's going to the cross. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now, this is interesting. The disciples hear this, and they're questioning amongst themselves. You know, and this is what we kind of get the picture of from Luke's account. Like, it's probably you. You know, everybody looks over at Judas. The guy with the mustache. You know, and the pointy ears. You know, that guy. You know, no. You know what it tells us in Mark? In Mark, it says this, Mark 14:19, it says, they began to be sorrowful and say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? These guys were aware of themselves. And this is the thing that I think is important when it comes to how do I overcome the devil? How do I beat that trick, the lies? How do I protect myself from, from the attack? Be aware that given the right circumstances, you, me, we are capable of absolutely anything. The most horrible things, you are capable of doing those things. And when we come pray to the devil and we begin to open ourselves up to those things, he knows our weaknesses, but God also knows our weaknesses. And so what do we have to do to keep ourselves from falling prey to the devil? It's real simple. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, keep your eyes on Jesus, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. And what does that mean to fix my eyes on Jesus? It means to fall in love with him. It means to walk with him. It means to commune with him. It means to open his word and say, God, I need to hear from you today. Because Judas was in Jesus' presence for 3 years every day. 365, 7 days a week, he was in Jesus' presence and he was drawing distant in his heart at the back of the pack instead of at the front of the pack. And we can't be that person who falls who falls back to the back of the pack. We have to stay up front and say, Jesus, I need you every moment, every day. I was talking to a brother the other day and he was just reminding me the idea. You can't use yesterday's manna for today. It stinks. It's rotten. It putrefies if you leave yesterday's manna for today, and so you have to go for fresh manna every day. You have to go and connect with Jesus every single day. Well, geez, that's kind of a lot, guys. You know, I mean, geez. It's no different than your marriage. You have to go and build that marriage every single day, and you know, men, and you know, women, that if you don't invest in that every single day, what happens? It deteriorates. Same with your kids. Investing in them every single day, ministering to them every single day, and building that relationship, because if you don't, guess what happens? And so it is with our relationship with Jesus, and we see that if we have this relationship with Jesus, not only does it keep us from falling, but it also satisfies our soul. And all the things that draw us away, the enemy says, hey, look at this shiny thing over here, look at this fun thing over here, or waste your time on this, how fun it will be. All those things draw us away from Jesus, and we have to be aware of them because they end in despair and not in joy, right? And so to go back to Jesus. Because why? Because we are capable of bitterness and greed and lust and pride and all the things that open a door to Satan and manipulate us and control us. And so, put on the full armor of God, right? Every piece of the armor is Jesus, speaks of Jesus, his salvation, the helmet of salvation, keeping my head in my salvation. I am saved, and this is what I'm supposed to do because I'm saved. The breastplate of righteousness, Jesus is my righteousness, right? He's not just my salvation, he's my righteousness. And to follow him, and he will put righteousness into my life, right? The righteous acts of the saints, it's going to clothe me on the day that I'm at the wedding feast of the Lamb. The belt of truth, with which you don't have, your pants are going to be falling down, right? Keep the belt of truth on so your pants don't fall down. And Jesus is the truth. And the shield of faith, my faith in Jesus, quenches all the fiery darts of the wicked one. He's throwing lies at me. He's throwing lies at me, but I have to remember by faith that Jesus is in control, and those are lies. And so faith protects me. And then, I have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and my feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace because I'm marching forward. I'm telling people about Jesus. I'm keeping in the word of God. And these are the things that beat back and fight back the power of the devil, because the devil is after you. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and dominions and rulers in dark places in the heavenly host. That's what the Bible says we need to war and protect ourselves against. And yet at the end of the day, what does all that mean? It means just staying as close to Jesus as possible, trusting in him and believing him as we march forward into victory. And that's your charge, church. That's your charge today. Follow Jesus and cling to him, and don't give the devil a time of day. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. We're grateful for you, Jesus. We're blown away by you, Jesus, that you would love Judas, that you would love him till the end. You give him every opportunity. And I know you do the same thing for us, Jesus. You give us every opportunity to follow you, to cling to you, to love you, so that we might escape the snare of the devil. And so thank you, Jesus, for your word. Thank you for these promises that you've given us, this new covenant that we have in your blood. We're so grateful. And as we partake of the communion, we remember not only the past, that we've escaped Egypt and the bondage of slavery or the world and the bondage of sin that those things represent, but now you were wounded for our transgressions. You were beaten for our iniquity. You did what we could not do and died for us and gave yourself the bride price. You gave your body as the bride price, and your blood is the sealing of the covenant. And so as we take communion later on, we remember these things and drink of them, proclaiming your death until you come to get us for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, Jesus, we're so excited. Help us to live there. Help us to live with that expectation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.